skies for amber waves of
green. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you that the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here on the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us on the line from back there around Washington, D.C., Tom DeWeese of the American Policy Center, who's on the front lines of this battle trying to educate people about what's really going on in the world today. And certainly trying to have some impact on our legislators, most of who really are not dedicated to the right or dedicated to the left. They're just dedicated to staying in Washington, D.C. because they like the perks and the power and the benefits. And, of course, they don't have the same retirement benefits we have. They have something special because they're government officials. And they don't have the same health care we have. They don't have HMOs that they want to impose on us. They got special good care for themselves and their family. And they don't want to give that up. Well, it's about time that we let them know that if they don't do what's right and represent us rather than the power elite, maybe they're not going to be there much longer. And Tom's back there trying to educate them. Tom, thanks so much for being with us tonight.
It's good to be with you, Dr. Stan.
Well, why don't you go ahead and tell us really what's going on and the things that you're concerned about.
Well, there's so many things that we're working on. You and I have been talking over the last couple weeks, about what's happening in our schools. I think is something that isn't being talked enough about. In fact, the education system, the fight to stop the total restructuring of the education system, is almost a complete loss at this point. We started back about 10 years ago trying to stop school to work and outcome-based education and Goals 2000 and all these restructuring plans. These things are completely in place today, and it is just almost a complete defeat on that issue. So we don't talk about education so much anymore. It's just done.
But, of course, Tom, when we got a Republican administration, and we thought that was going to be better, and yet, of course, it was the Republican administration of George W. Bush that was able to get through Teddy Kennedy's most radical, Fed Ed system, this No Child Left Behind policy. That was Ted Kennedy's bill. He could never get it through. So the Republicans got it through for him, giving them even more control over our education and really changing the entire thrust of the educational program from teaching about reading, writing, and arithmetic to this idea of changing the attitudes and values and beliefs of our children, preparing them for this wonderful new world government that is planned by the leaders of both political parties.
Yeah, absolutely true. The No Child Left Behind Act that was put in place under the Bush administration, as you rightly say, Ted Kennedy is totally responsible for that bill. What this did was put in concrete forever the Goals 2000 school-to-work programs, which really had sunset legislation in them, wording that they could sunset and be done away with, and now they are there in concrete. And, of course, we're told all kinds of wonderful things about how the No Child Left Behind Act was set up so that we could test how the children were doing, and we would have hold people accountable and yada yada yada. Well, again, all of it goes down to the curriculum and what happens in the classroom, and our classrooms have become little more than psychology wards. Our children are patients. They are pounded day in and day out about their attitudes, values, and beliefs. Academics are a forgotten thing. It's not important that these children in the global village of the future, which is what they're being prepared to be citizens in, it's not important there that they're able to read or write or think for themselves. It it's important that they follow orders, and that's exactly what the school system's been set up to do. And I really find it sad when I see dedicated people who really care about what's going on in the school system who don't get that fact. And I think this is the most important fact of all. That the school system is literally working perfectly for what it was set up to do.
And, of course, it was set up not to educate our children, not to have them pursue excellence. It was basically to produce mediocrity so that when our students graduate from high school, they are incapable of competing with students from other countries in the world, which are really pursuing excellence. And almost half of our children, when they go into college, have to take remedial English, have to take remedial math, because they haven't learned that in high school, not by accident, but by intent. Tom, are you on a hard line telephone?
Yes, I am.
Okay, go ahead then.
Okay, can you hear me okay?
Okay, fine. Just to speak up a little
louder. Okay, I will do that. I've got a letter from a lady who's a teacher talking about, and this is in South Carolina, the eighth grade proficiency down there, that only 26% of the kids are proficient in English, only 22% are proficient in math, only 20% in science, and 24% in social studies. And she's talking about how we've got to work to improve the school system. And again, just looking at it as the problem is bad teachers, the problem is too large a classrooms, yada, yada, yada. That's what we hear all the time. And this is not the problem. The problem is the curriculum. The problem is the system that's set up. And one of the things that we really have to worry about what's happening to the children here, the greatest child abuse of all time taking place, is the prescribing of children that they have attention deficit syndrome and that they must take drugs like Ritalin in order to be in the classroom. And it's teachers who are the ones who are making these diagnoses in many cases. They have no expertise to do that, but this is what they're doing. Back in the late 1991, the rules changed to where the schools would receive...
Hold left off right there for just a moment, please. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Tom DeWeese from the American Policy Center. And he's simply saying that in schools all across America, teachers have been trained, if a child isn't paying attention, they've got attention deficit disorders, and they've been trained to say, you've got to get that child on Ritalin. Of course, the problem is that the school gets paid some $400 for every child that they can get on Ritalin, and Ritalin has a disastrous effect. It stunts the growth. It suppresses growth hormone. These children have smaller brains. They have smaller stature. This is well known. So why are we doing that to our children? We never had all this attention deficit disorder when I was going to school. We had some kids with a Class A personality that maybe didn't pay attention all the time. But we certainly didn't drug them then, did we? Go ahead, Tom.
I was one of those kids. I was not one who cared about paying attention in class, and I had other things on my mind, other things I wanted to do. And this happens with children, but you don't drug them into stupor so they'll sit there and be quiet. Part of the problem is these kids are bored stiff because, again, these classrooms are designed so that the very smart kids, the very head of the class students, have to sit there and wait until other kids catch up, that everybody's moving ahead, no child left behind, and they're just bored, and they start to act up. There's also absolutely no discipline in classrooms anymore. It's not allowed. Teachers are not teachers, they're facilitators. And students are supposed to help other students learn, on and on and on. Children teach children. And all this kind of stuff going on in the classroom, plus the constant indoctrination, environmental issues, multiculturalism, all these kind of things pounded on them daily. They're just bored. And we have this problem now with attention deficit disorder, which literally There is absolutely no scientific proof that it even exists. Even the Food and Drug Administration says that it has no distinctive proof of a disorder that's been delineated. So, you know, we go on and on with this, and yet, if you follow the money, you find out why it's being done. Because, as we said a few minutes ago, that in 1991, the eligibility rules changed. In federal grants, that each school now is provided $400 annually for every kid that they diagnose with ADD. And we have gone from just, you know, something like 500,000 cases of this to 10 million in a matter of a decade. And on top of that, psychologists in the classrooms now almost outnumber teachers. We went from 455 in 1968 to 16,000 in 1994, and is much more than that. So, you know, today. So, you know, this is all a money thing, and they've taken over the classrooms.
And of course, really, what's tragic is that our students are the victims of a failed educational system. But as Tom has said so well, the education really system really has not failed. It's done exactly what the people in charge intended, and that is dumb down our children. Certainly not stress excellence as they do in India or China. Over in China, they're turning out, you know, 430,000 engineers every single year. 430,000. We turn out, you know, just a small fraction of that. Over in India, while the students, you know, try to get into their best colleges, if they can't get into their best colleges, then they come over here and go to our best colleges, because our best colleges will accept them, because they're so far superior to most American students, who've been systematically dumbed down by a planned program put forward by the educational establishment that is part of this whole program that is stressing mediocrity rather than excellence.
And now we're finding that the use of Ritalin is having not only psychological effects on the children, but having physical effects. The University of Sydney analyzed 29 separate studies on that subject, and they concluded that Ritalin, in some users, may experience slow or stunted growth. And they're finding that children who, if your child is on Ritalin, and they are experiencing nausea or vomiting as early side effects of using Ritalin, that they may be uniquely vulnerable to slow growth. And so, you know, this is being given to our children, forced on them, because there are a lot of parents who do not want this to happen, and if they don't allow it to happen, it is possible that the children could be taken away from them. It is possible that they can be arrested for child abuse if they don't allow this to happen. So the pressure on the parents is just outrageous, and this is happening, as we said, 10 million kids today, and they're going now as early as 3 and 4 years old, putting children on. How would you know how a child's going to act that early in life?
And but, it's really what's so incredible, you know, the Ritalin acts through the same chemical areas, the same parts of the brain, in the same way as amphetamines and cocaine. But if you were, of course, to give cocaine to an athlete, why, you'd disqualify him. But it's all right to give it to our children. Now, you know, a product, it's not simply an over-the-counter drug. It's a class 2 drug. It has to be prescribed because it's addicting. There is no evidence at all that, you know, that this is going to be effective. It affects the heart. In fact, some children have actually had heart attacks when they've been 12 or 13 years old because of the effects of Ritalin. And yet this is being imposed on our children, and parents are told, if you don't do what we tell you, why, of course, it may very well be considered child abuse.
And if you try to take the children off of Ritalin, these children don't know how to act anymore as themselves. They've been drugged for so long, and they find that they have problems with apathy, long periods of sleep, irritability, depression, disorientation, hallucinations, convulsions, and as you said earlier, even death resulting from overdoses of this stuff. This is not something you give to children, especially not handed out as easily as they do. And again, it's all about that $400 every year that they get to have when you know, for doing that.
So, now, where's the FDA when we need them to protect our children?
And the FDA doesn't recognize ADD as a real disorder. And, yeah, you're absolutely right. Why are they allowing this to happen? And it's growing and growing. And the companies that produce Ritalin, their stock is soaring, and their profits are soaring, and they're coming up with more and more and more drugs. And of course, now we've just passed the what's it called, the Freedom
New Freedom Initiative.
New Freedom Initiative to have all of our children go through mental health screening. And here again is another growth area that millions and millions of dollars are being used. And you've got an organization called Teen Screen that is, this is so scientific. Teen Screen has a 10-minute self-administered questionnaire that screens children for social phobia, panic disorder, generalized anxiety disorder, major depression, alcohol, drug abuse, and suicide. And they've given this test to something like 14,000 teenagers, and they found out of those 14,000, 3,500 of them have some sort of mental health problem. And again, we've got about $1 billion involved here, and it's rising every year.
You know, I love how they use these terms to conceal what this is all about. The New Freedom Initiative. Now, New Freedom Initiative is compulsory mental health screening. But they're not going to say it's compulsory. It's the New Freedom. We're here to help you. We're from the government. But what they're going to do is have screening of all of our students all across America. This is another one of our great ideas put forward by our conservative Christian administration in Washington, D.C. Why are they concealing what they're doing? Why don't they just say we want to have psychological screening? No, they're not going to call it psychological screening. They call it the New Freedom Initiative. Isn't it clever how they use words to conceal what they're really doing? Sort of like the Tax Simplification Act. That means the taxes are going to actually get more difficult to carry out. They use one phrase to conceal what they're really doing.
The Patriot Act, to take away all of our rights.
Right.
Yeah. And they're very clever guys, these guys. And, this all goes back, this restructuring of the education system. Why are they doing this? They are doing it because they've restructured the education system in order to restructure the system of the United States of America.
And I think that's really what's so important. They've restructured the education because they want to restructure society. And if you can gain control of the minds of the children, then, of course, you will control the minds of the leaders of the next generation. That's what it's really all about because they have a different view. They do not believe in the free society that I was brought up in. They believed in a society that is controlled from the top down, and every aspect of human endeavor is monitored and watched and regulated, sort of like George Orwell wrote about in his book 1984. And that's just the direction we're headed today, with video cameras on every street corner and all along the highway. Of course, it's all what has to do with catching that wicked Osama bin Laden, making sure he doesn't come here from his cave over in Pakistan.
Yeah, it's everything today is in the name of fighting terrorism. And if you watch closely, you'll see. I don't want to start us off on the whole discussion on the Patriot Act, but if you watch closely, you'll see that most of what is in the Patriot Act that we are supposed to adhere to because of fighting terrorism is really about trying to catch money launderers. It's really an IRS kind of thing. It's actually an international money laundering effort to stop international money laundering. So it's not about terrorists. It's about catching crooks.
And it's also about collecting dossiers on every citizen in the United States. And anybody who doubts that they're doing that, General William Odom wrote a book called Fixing Intelligence in 2003, where he simply, we couldn't say what was going on because he held a top security clearance. He was the head of the most secret of the spy agencies, the NSA, but he simply asked in that book, should the Defense Department be collecting dossiers on American citizens? Should the CIA have people planted in the media, journalists planted in the media? Should the CIA be carrying out assassinations? He didn't tell us what was going on. He just asked his questions. But I think we ought to be very concerned about those questions. The book, Fixing Intelligence, by General William Odom. Well, our guest this evening is Tom DeWeese. We're talking really about what's happening to our children, what's happening in the schools, and the use of Ritalin on our children. So pick up the story there, Tom.
Well, I think, you know, as we carry along here, and you know, the Ritalin, the effects that it has in the classrooms, it has on the children, they found that most of the children that have gone into schools and opened fire or caused some kind of havoc in the classrooms have been on Ritalin. The two children that did that in Columbine were on Ritalin or like drug.
No, one of them was on Luvox and the Klebold. I think both Klebold and Harris were on. Well, of course, they sealed the records on one of them, but one of them was certainly on Luvox, which is a Prozac type drug, which the government knew would, of course, precipitate violence and suicidal thoughts in children. And yet they didn't even bother to put a warning on that until recently, so that parents would know that their children were taking drugs that could alter their personalities and lead them to terrible, terrible violence.
And you take that mind-altering type, drug, and you add to that what they're told in the classroom. They're told in the classroom that there is no right or wrong. There's what's best for you, and you know that, and then they talk whole classes about death, dying, and suicide. They take children to morgues to see dead bodies. They, you know, there's such a constant pressure on them about dying. Is dying really bad? Some kind of an essay on this, and they just focus on this a lot. And as a result, since 1969, you know, there were 200 suicides in 1969. 10,000 in 1994.
You're talking about among our school children?
Yes. Yeah. Number of child suicides.
You talk about it, and then you're surprised that some of the children commit suicide. I mean, it's sort of like sex. You talk about sex, and you get 1,000 or 600% increase in sexual promiscuity among our kids, and they say, gee, how did that ever happen? Oh, shucks. Look at that. Well, what we need is more sex education.
And that's exactly it. You know, they create the problem, and then they have to come up with another government program with more money to solve that problem that they created that didn't exist in the first place if they hadn't done that. And that's exactly right. And it's more and more and more government, and the solution's always there.
Well, of course, they knew exactly what was going to happen when they brought sex education into this country, because when they introduced it into Denmark, when they introduced it into Sweden, they got a massive proliferation in sexual promiscuity among our teenagers. They knew exactly what was going to happen when they brought it in the United States, but they brought it in anyway because they have a different agenda, and we're dealing with people who really have a different worldview. And, of course, I believe there is a conscious effort to corrupt our children, and they're certainly doing a good job of it.
And I have, and we talked before about what's going on in the classroom and what's in the curriculum. After you've got the child properly drugged and you've got the facilitator in place and you've got all the other programs in place, then what is in the curriculum? Because your children come home with textbooks. They come home with math books, and they come home with civics books and geography books, but what is in those books? And if parents will look in them, they will see that there is all kinds of, even in math books, there is multiculturalism.
Hold that stuff right there. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and I was so fascinating talking to Tom off the air that I forgot to intervene, but of course, we were talking about how, you know, as they talk in our school more and more and more about suicide and death, well, the incidence of suicide increased dramatically from a couple of hundred up to 10,000 a year among our students. Do you think that happened by accident? And then they talk about sex and talk about sex and talk about sex. Then the incidence of sexual experimentation and promiscuity explodes exactly as they knew would happening because, you see, we have people who are directing our educational program who have an entirely different worldview. So you pick up the story there, Tom.
Well, they're talking about what's going on actually in the classroom, what are in these textbooks that the children have, because a lot of parents, you talk to them and they say, well, no, that doesn't happen in my child's school. He has math, he has English, he has history, he has civics. But take a look at what's going on in those textbooks. You will see whole sections on environmentalism, even in math books. What does that have to do with math? You will see sections on multiculturalism, all kinds of, this is where the attitudes, values, and beliefs, behavior modification process takes place. They are pounded constantly to accept these values. I have in my hands an eighth grade civics textbook called We the People, The Citizen and the Constitution. And this is supposed to be, and this was written by the Center for Civic Education, and it was funded by the U.S. Department of Education by an act of Congress, that this is how we're supposed to teach our children about how the United States of America operates.
Isn't that the one where they say how much better the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is than that old outmoded Bill of Rights that is in our Constitution?
Yeah, in fact, on page 208, I have it open to that very area. It's got a critical thinking exercise called Examining the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And what they talk about on this page is just astounding. It talk about the difference between what are called negative rights versus positive rights. And it says the natural rights tradition, which provides the foundation of the U.S. Constitution, these rights are seen as restraints on the power of government. So negative rights prevent government from acting in a certain way, and that's what the Bill of Rights are. But positive rights, instead of preventing the government from acting, this is a quote, instead of preventing the government from acting, they require it to act to ensure such things as economic security, health care, and a clean environment for its citizens. So it's, you know, even though it's supposedly going down the middle telling these different things, it's very slanted towards that, and it doesn't even mention the Declaration of Independence throughout here, just rarely. But the Declaration of Human Rights is put forth as a document where the, our rights are outlined, so you know what they are. In other words, government grants you these rights. So that's so much better than the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights. That says, well, government can't do these things.
But, of course, the thing is that Bill of Rights is, our Bill of Rights, restricts the power of the government. And according to our concept of the Declaration of Independence, our rights come from God. That's why we're different than any other nation in the world. Under the Declaration of Human Rights, UN Declaration of Human Rights, our rights come from government, and they can give them, they can take them away, and it specifies that you have these rights as long as the government says it's all right for you to have them. You had all these rights guaranteed in Soviet Russia. The only trouble is the government could take them away. They were not God-given rights. But, of course, we've taken God out of our schools, and you take God out of our schools, then where is the absolute authority? There is no absolute authority other than government, other than the individual. And, of course, the individual, of course, can do whatever they want to, unless the government intervenes to control them. And I think that's rather frightening, Tom, that they're conditioning our children to believe things that just are not true. They're not teaching them about America. They're really preparing them to become students of the world, aren't they?
Well, that's what this book emphasizes over and over again about being citizens of the world and talking about the global village and so forth and not the United States of America.
And, of course, this you have to understand that this is the real thrust of our federal government. Because there are people there who don't believe in America. Oh, they've sworn to uphold the Constitution, but they're dedicated to globalism. This is the reason they're not sealing our borders. This is the reason that they're exporting our jobs and our factories overseas, that we are spending countless billions of dollars of your tax money to build up communist China and India and countries throughout the world because our leaders have no loyalty to America. When you understand that, you can understand what's happening in our schools. You can understand, of course, where America's headed. Unless the American people wake up and understand behind this are powerful spirits and forces that have a different worldview because they worship a different God. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we're going to take a quick call here from Dan from Coeur d'Alene, although we're not going to take other calls because I want Tom to get the information out. But, Dan, did you have a quick question for our guest?
Well, I do. I guess I'm one of the communist evil teachers of our children. I teach high school English and history. And I just guess I felt like I wanted to let your listeners know that the fears that you guys are talking about in textbook conspiracy is completely inaccurate.
I see. So you don't stress at all the importance of the United Nations or environmentalism in classes. And, of course, is Idaho characteristic of all the entire country?
Well, the textbooks, the curriculum we use are pretty much aligned with the rest of what.
All right. So, do you use the textbook that Tom is talking about? The what about a put forward that what's the title of that one, Tom?
We the People, the Citizens, and the Constitution.
Do you use that textbook?
What is it called?
We the People, the Citizen, and the Constitution.
It's actually subsidized by the federal government, and it's in schools all across America.
Yes, I think we do use that one for our American government.
Have you read the textbook?
I've read parts of it, or heard parts of it.
I see. What do you think of it?
I think that, well, first of all, you know, to take certain excerpts out of the book, or to say that we don't teach children about the United Nations, or about environmental issues, we wouldn't be doing our jobs if we didn't teach them about those sorts of things. That's part of our world.
What do you teach them?
Are you guys advocating isolationism, that only the United States counts?
What I said was that in math books, there are whole sections about the environment and multiculturalism. I've got a textbook that's a math textbook that has a whole section advocating the virtues of the Sierra Club. I'm really not sure what that has to do with algebra. I just don't know.
What do you think about that, Dan? Do you think we should be teaching environmentalism in the math textbooks?
I don't teach math. I guess I would have to see the content of that book. If it's just, you know, essays on the Sierra Club, I'm not sure. I'm sure it's tied into mathematics in some way to make math relevant, to make children see, you know, the reason for mathematics instead of just
no, it really doesn't.
Numbers.
I don't have it here with me now, but I've read it many times.
I guess you'd have to look at the certain districts that have adapted that textbook. It's too bad you don't have the book there with you. That would certainly help. But
I've read it many times.
I guess what I'm concerned about is you guys using a public forum to paint the American education system with such a conspiratorial broad brush.
Okay,
really
hold just a minute. We're going to take a break, and then, of course, we'd like to discuss a little bit more with you, and I think Tom would as well. Hold on. Okay, this is Dr. Stan. I guess this evening is Tom DeWeese. We have Dan calling from Idaho. Dan, why is it that when our students graduate from high school and we compare their educational status with those from students throughout the world, that our students are among the lowest?
In some areas, you're right. It's a real concern.
Why is it that when our kids go into college, about half of them have to take remedial English and remedial math?
Yeah, we had a crisis in reading and in math in the late 70s and early 80s.
Why is that?
I think one reason is that we're trying to educate a math society that other countries don't try to educate.
What do you think they do in India, where they have a billion people? Don't they have a mass education over there?
No, they don't.
Oh, they don't?
I bet. You think that the homeless in India are being educated to the level that we expect every child in the United States to be educated?
I believe that they have a lot more students in India.
More,
and I Dan, let me say this. Dan, don't talk over me. We'll be glad to carry on a discussion. Let me finish, and then you can say what you want to.
Okay.
But in India, they have a system where they have about a billion people, and they're a mass. They have far more people in their schools than we have in our schools, and they pursue excellence. They have classrooms with 50, 60, 70 students in it, and their students, when they graduate and they're ready to go to college, they have to be very, very good to get into the Indian colleges.
Where do they go to college?
Please, Dan, let me finish, and then please don't interrupt me. Because their students, if they're not good enough to get into Indian colleges, can come over here and get into MIT or the best schools we have, because they're so far advanced in their education over ours. Now, why is their education so much better than ours?
Okay, can I talk?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, it's not, that's where you're mistaken. We have the best mathematical, technological universities in the world. That's why they all come here. In fact, their countries, that's a big debate in higher education in this country, which is, should we be educating the best and the brightest from other countries and then having them go back to their countries with the knowledge that we give them? That's how advanced we are. Their universities are not better than ours. You're mistaken there.
All right,
and
fine.
I don't know how we can disprove or disprove that, but that's the fact of the matter. Now, why aren't Americans advancing to those levels is a good question, because that we have it too good, that we're trying to educate too many. I mean, all those things are big societal questions, but it's not because of a big conspiracy in our country to broaden education to such a watered-down extent that we can't compete with the rest of the world. If our country's so terrible, why are they all coming here to live and get educated?
And more and more of the people that are coming here are going back to their countries. But let's get Tom DeVries. Tom, what are your thoughts? How would you reply to Dan, who says, gee, we've got a wonderful educational system. We've got the greatest educational system in the world, despite the fact that, you know, half of the kids go to college, have to have remedial English and remedial mathematics, and the fact that our kids, when they graduate from high school, really can't compete scholastically with kids from throughout the rest of the world. Dan seems to feel that we've got a wonderful educational system. There's nothing wrong with it.
You know,
thanks for catching that sarcastic issue. I appreciate that.
It seems to me that about 20 or 30 years ago, we didn't have this problem in educating the masses. We had students at all levels of our society that were able to answer math problems and know the history of this country and know the structure of it and how it operated and so forth. I would say that probably the lowest students back then were probably better prepared than our so-called high achievers today. Then you say we went through a problem back in the 70s and 80s with reading with, you know, an education crisis. Well, now we've spent billions and billions and billions of dollars, and all we do is see the children get dumber and dumber and dumber. I mean, if you watch Jay Leno and jaywalking for about 5 minutes, you figure out what's wrong in this country. They are not being taught these basic academics. We spend way, way, way much more time in the classroom talking about behavior modification than we do about academics, and that's just plain a fact.
But, of course, Dan is going to say that you're talking about, you think there's some sort of a conspiracy to dumb down our children.
I think there was a definite plan to put our schools in the place that they're in order to achieve a certain kind of worker to be in a society that is much different than the society that we created here. And that global society is, the whole school-to-work system, the workforce development plans are all most definitely to create that kind of a student. And I've got quotes from some of the people who put that together who say that very thing.
And I think you're absolutely right, and I do hope that people will want to get hold of some of the books where we'll actually quote, and those of you who haven't read John Stormer's book, Nunder, College Education, or Barrett Chose's book, Brave New Schools, that's Dunder College Education, or Brave New Schools, and so many of the books that we have available through my ministry, where the people on the other side who are the leaders of education will say, we do not want excellence in education. We want conformity in education, and that's really what they're creating, because when you're going to have an authoritarian society, you do not want children who can think independently, who know history, or who really understand the difference between America and, of course, world government. And, you know, as Dan, our caller, was saying, you know, of course we're going to teach the children about environmentalism, of course we're going to teach them about the United Nations, but don't you think we want to first teach them about America and the fact that in America, the whole concept of our country was that freedom came from God? They can't teach that in schools today. Why would you want to teach them all about environmentalism? Don't you want to teach them to read first? I mean, isn't that really the basis of education? And then reading and writing and arithmetic, instead, of course, sex and suicide and certainly the situational ethics, which we teach in our schools far more than reading, writing, and arithmetic. If you were teaching or trying to teach education, you were trying to teach these kids to read, don't you think you could teach them to read? We could do that back in 1800, where we had a 95% literacy rate. Why can't we do that today?
It's because they don't want to. The system's been set up not to. People who are able to be that well educated and can, you know, they can ask questions and they can come up with their own alternatives to things, don't fit in such a society, and that's just plain a fact. And we've got things like in the classrooms today. There's a program called Interactive Math. Interactive Math promotes group only student questions. It has no practical problems. You won't find any math problems in their textbook. It has a huge social engineering content. And if you look through the pages of the textbook, you will find problems based on radical environmentalism, AIDS, child abuse, social studies, science, geography, and finding the perfect group is some of the things you find in this interactive math program. For example, the child abuse problem has the student calculate the number of unreported child abuse cases given certain statistics and then ask each student, here's the math question, how would they vote on a child abuse screening program? Now, that's interactive math. And, you know, now a child coming out of a classroom like that has what in his head? Does he know how to do a math problem, or does he know how to go down to the polling place and vote on a government program the way he's supposed to? That's what comes out of that program.
And, you know, I think it really what's so tragic today is at one time we had the finest schools in the world. At one time we had the finest universities in the world. And yet more and more of the people, the best mathematicians, are leaving this country and going to other countries. In fact, two of them have just left major Ivy League universities to go back to China to teach there. And they're stressing excellence in China. They're stressing excellence in India. And there was a 60-minute program not too long ago about the schools in India and how their standards were so much higher than they are here in America. And they have strict discipline in those schools. You can't teach children without discipline. I don't care what anybody says. Discipline is the key to teaching children and giving them an incentive and giving them hope. Not these books that they read that gives them this sense of sort of hopelessness. And then, of course, I really believe that you can't teach children unless you have God in their lives. Children have to know there's a power that's greater than they are. And the purpose of education today is not to bring children into a personal relationship with God. It's to destroy their belief in God. That is the major thrust of education in America today. What are your thoughts on that, Tom?
Well, I like the way, Dr. Stanton, whenever we are, I'm reading directly from a textbook. And this isn't just a random look at it and say, oh, find this page or that page. I've read them all. It goes all the way through. And whenever we bring this stuff up directly into the faces of the people who are doing this, we're always told we're conspiracy theorists. And then all just dismissed that way. You know, our friend there listening probably gone through the same schooling, same programming to teach these children the way he's teaching them.
Well,
he doesn't know any better.
Okay. Well, maybe he really doesn't know any better. And I'm sure he's probably well-motivated, and he feels this is an attack on him. But he is part of a system that is destroying our children, a whole generation of our children. Look at the young people today and compare them with the way children dressed, you know, 50 years ago, the way they acted 50 years ago, the way they danced, but more specifically, how their thought process and their moral process and their relationship with God. And, of course, everything has been done to use our educational system to destroy a belief in God and in family and country.
There is not a child in public schools today who could answer a tenth of the questions that children in 1889 were asked about astronomy, about science, about mathematics, about grammar. Children today could not even come close to answering those questions. And yet we're spending $8,000 a year per child, more in some schools, and we're told, oh, no, we had a crisis, but we're trying to fix it. Well, when is it going to be fixed? What's it going to take? The truth of the matter is you're perpetuating the crisis, and it wouldn't take long to turn all this around if we would stop all this behavior modification and this control from the top down, instead of, you know, and start teaching children academics and get all this other stuff out of the classroom. It wouldn't take long.
Well, one of the important things to do is get the federal government out of education, get the state government out of education, and get it back into the control of the local school boards, and get the parents involved, and put people onto that school board who were determined to have excellence in education, and get rid of all of these textbooks that have hidden messages in them and that are undermining faith in God and family and country. That's what we have to do. And if we have any hope for our educational system, it's going to cut off all federal funding, because it's unconstitutional, to cut off all state funding and bring it right back to the local community. That's where the education should be taking place for the children that are in public schools. But I'm very much afraid that children in public schools today really don't stand a chance. That's, of course, right now why, if you can get your children out of the government schools and into private or Christian schools, fine. The trouble is, even they have been infiltrated by this same, what I feel is a dark influence, that is determined to get our children focused on the advantages of world government, the advantages of government control so we can protect the environment, and certainly determined to destroy their faith in God. And that's why they will not allow any mention of the possibility of creation in our schools today, because the people there do have an agenda.
And, you know, it's the globalism that is being perpetrated in the classrooms, coming out of UNESCO, coming out of federal programs, constantly harping on our children being global citizens, not about American citizens, not teaching them about the American system. This is just everywhere in the classrooms. And, again, I've got the book right here in front of me that proves that. And
yeah, you're talking about the We the People?
Sure, yeah. How do you dispute that? It's right here. Comparing the Declaration of Human Rights versus the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights. And that's all negative. That should be
and, of course, the one thing I've heard people, I don't have the book, but I know people who've read the book, and they tell me, of course, that it completely deletes the entire concept that our freedoms come from God.
Yeah, it's not mentioned at all.
And, of course, it deletes any mention of the 10th Amendment of the Constitution, which limits the power of the government over the lives of the people. That is what the liberals hate, is the 10th Amendment, because they want an all-powerful state.
Go ahead. Here's a book that's supposedly dedicated to teaching about the Bill of Rights. And nowhere in this book will you find all 10 of the Bill of Rights listed. As you said, there's no mention of the 10th Amendment. There's no mention of the 2nd Amendment. It just says rights like. And then it'll talk, they like to talk about the 1st Amendment. And they'll throw in a few other ones. But it just completely leaves it out. But they put enough in to make it sound like they're actually talking about it. If you do a quick leaf through, you might think, oh, well, they're talking about it, but they're not. And there's no mention of these, the Second Amendment, the gun rights. There's no mention of the Tenth Amendment that's limited, that gives the rights to the states that aren't mentioned in the Constitution. So what happens then is children don't even know about those rights, and they don't even know to question them. And that's how it works.
And I think that there are a lot of teachers who are trapped in this system. The trouble is they've been through a similar system. They don't understand the foundations of our freedom. They don't understand that America was different because in America our freedom came from God and the power of the central government was to be limited by the chains of the Constitution. They honestly think that the federal government can do whatever it wants to do and that we're a democracy. And they teach that in our schools all across America. And yet, if you go back and you read our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, and the Bill of Rights and the Federalist Papers, you'll never once see a mention of the word democracy other than to decry it and say the last thing we want is a democracy in America. So why do they teach our children America is a democracy?
They teach them that because this fits right perfectly into this Declaration of Human Rights. democratic republics of social democratic democracies in Europe, social democracies in Europe, all use this other, this positive rights system. And that's what this book points out, that the United States stands basically alone in this negative rights thing. In other words, limited government. That all the rest of them use the positive rights of government telling us what our rights are. That's what's in this book.
I guess, of course, we probably hit sort of a sore a bit here when you begin criticizing education, because teachers don't like to be criticized. I know when I don't like to hear doctors criticized, but when you begin to realize that what they were doing is wrong, you've got to speak out. And I would hope that every teacher out there would get hold of this book and read it and then begin thinking, why are they doing these things in our school? Are we really preparing these students to be students of the United States or students of the world? Maybe we ought to begin emphasizing America and forget about the United Nations, because it will become a world tyranny under, in my estimation, the control of the Antichrist. Well, Tom, we've got about 3 minutes, and let's get your information out about your ministry and how people can get in touch with you.
Sure. With the American Policy Center, we're located in Warrenton, Virginia, which is just outside of Washington, D.C. You can go to our website, which is www.americanpolicy.org, americanpolicy.org. There at the site, you can see a lot of the articles that we've done on these issues we're talking about. You can see how to subscribe to our newsletter, the DeWeese Report. Our action alert system, Sledgehammer, which is something we use whenever there's something going on in Capitol Hill. It's all by email, and it's free. And you know, if you want to be able to get information so you can make calls and affect legislation, you can sign up there on the website for that. So you know, it's AmericanPolicy.org. You can also give us a call at the American Policy Center. The phone number is 540-341-8911. That's 540-341-8911. And we'll send you a free sample of the newsletter. We'll send you any the background information, anything we're talking about that you'd like to have.
All right. Well, I think you are, of course, doing a great job. And I would certainly tell our listeners that I think Tom DeWeese is one of the leaders of this conservative Christian movement out there. He certainly works full-time there, right there in the very belly of the beast, very, very close to Washington, D.C. He has people going to speak before the various committees, trying to educate the legislators as to what's really going on. Are we making any progress? Do you think some of them, at least, are concerned about how federal government is being used to control education and destroy the education and the minds and hearts and souls of our children?
I think that the education issue is probably where we are in the worst shape. And talking to people on Capitol Hill, talking to members of Congress and talking to their staffers, people that are dedicated to a lot of the causes you and I believe in, absolutely do not get what the education system is doing. And when we take it to them, I've had them look at me just absolutely dumbfounded, and we're handing them the textbooks, we're handing them the information, and they are bombarded by the National Education Association, and not only them, but a lot of other folks who are pushing this restructuring of the education system. And I've had folks that I've worked closely with on other issues that get involved in the education issue and just really are very quickly pushed in the other direction and suddenly don't take my phone calls anymore. So, you know, I find the education issue the most depressing of all that we work on.
And, of course, really what we're talking about is the minds of our future generation. We're going to be back here in just a moment to wrap up this evening's program with Tom. Well, Tom, I want you to get out your telephone number, your webpage, just one more time, would you?
Sure. The phone number, American Policy Center, Warrenton, Virginia, 540-341-8911. And the website is www.americanpolicy.org.
All right, fine. That's americanpolicy.org, and I commend Tom's ministry to you. He's doing a great job. Thanks very much for being with us.
My pleasure. Thanks.
Bye-bye. Okay, fine. Well, I guess this evening has been Tom DeWeese, and certainly he's one of the champions of the cause of freedom. here in the United States, and it's always a pleasure to have him. And you must understand what has happened to our educational system. We do not have the same educational system we had before. The reading capacity of our children has been markedly limited. How could that possibly have happened when we had an 95% literacy rate in 1800? Very simply, it's been intentionally dumbed down. A lot of our teachers don't understand that, but that's what's happened. How can it be that so many of our students think America is a democracy? They don't understand the difference between a democracy and a republic. We're not a democratic republic. We are a republican form of government, and every single one of our states is a republic. Not one of them in their constitution says they're a democracy. They tell us there's a wall of separation between church and state, and yet every state constitution mentions God in it. And certainly our Supreme Court opens its sessions every day when the choir comes in and says, God save the United States and this honorable court. And yet, of course, we're not allowed to mention God in our schools, and we have teachers who say there's nothing wrong, we're doing a great job. You can't teach children unless you teach them there's a higher authority, higher than themselves. And that is, of course, God. But they're not allowed to teach about God in our schools today. They can teach them about education, evolution. They can teach them about sex. They can teach them about suicide. They can teach them about certainly situation ethics. But don't you dare mention God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you need more information on this subject, let me suggest books like None Dare Call It Education or Brave New Schools or so much of the information that is available, books that will give you the quotations by the people who are using our educational system to destroy the hearts and the minds and souls of our children and to change their values and attitudes and beliefs. And if they were not being successful, do you honestly think our children would be looking the way they do now? Look and see how they dress. Look and see the incidence of, sexual promiscuity. In America today, according to the CDC, we have 65 million Americans with a sexually transmitted viral disease. In America today, we have 65 million Americans with a sexually transmitted viral disease. If you want to verify that, you give us a call at 1-800-544-8927, which sends in the material from the CDC. We hope many of you will go to our website at radioliberty.com. You can listen to our programs there 5 hours a day, and that's radioliberty.com. Tell others about our programs. Pull down our newsletters if you'd like a free newsletter on the peak oil scam. Give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Ask for the newsletter on peak oil, and you'll be surprised when you find out that once again we've been put on. And then pray for America. Pray for revival, but please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And, till we're together again, may the Lord be with you. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and our, let's see, we have with us on the line a special guest, and that's Johanna Michelson. Hi, Johanna. How are you tonight?
I'm doing great, Dr. Stan. How are you?
Fine, and of course, I want you to know that this is a different audience, so I want you to tell them your views on Halloween. But before, for our guests who do not know Johanna, why, Johanna was raised in Mexico, and she had a great aunt who was a mystic, who was sort of a medium in fortune telling. And Johanna either inherited the gift or the curse, but she simply had the ability to contact the supernatural. And for a time, she was the apprentice to a psychic healer, a woman in Mexico who could do amazing and wonderful things. She could actually do surgery with a pair of rusty scissors and a knife, and she could cure patients that had been given up by organized medicine. But unfortunately, she was tapping into some very, very strange forces. So you pick up the story there, Johanna.
Well, you know, Dr. Stan, it really wasn't a blessing that this came through. I know a lot of people who watch the tremendously successful and popular series, for example, Medium, on NBC, along with Dead Zone and the 4400 and Charmed and all these other programs, somehow the impression is distinctly conveyed that these abilities to tap into the other realm, the supernatural, is somehow a gift. It really is anything but a gift. It's actually a curse, and especially for those of us who take the Bible seriously, which I didn't at the time, it's very decidedly something that is not looked on favorably by the living God. But the medium with whom I worked, Dr. Stan, really did astonishing things. She went into a full trance state. She'd been doing it for about 40 years or so when I met her in 1971 in Mexico City, and she would go into a full trance state. The spirit of another being would come. He called himself Hermanito Cuauhtémoc, little brother Cuauhtémoc. Cuauhtémoc was an Aztec prince who was murdered by Hernán Cortés during the time of the conquista of Mexico by the Spaniards. And he claimed that he was coming back to fulfill his karma, to help bring healing to those who were in need. And he had found a willing vessel through this woman named Pachita. And he really did astonishing things through her, Dr. Stan. I know you as a medical doctor would listen to this and think, Johanna, you have lost your mind, or you were hallucinating, or you were part of the scam. I can't prove it to you at this end, Dr. Stan. All I can tell you is that the Bible wasn't joking when it was talking about the spirits of devils working miracles. And this woman, thinking she was operating in the power of a being who took his source from the living God, would take a rusty hunting knife, sometimes a pair of scissors, and would perform literal physical operations on conscious, living human beings. And as her personal assistant for 14 months, the first time I met her, she identified me as a medium, and the spirit came and said that I had been selected to take her place when she died. And I worked as her assistant for 14 months, Dr. Stan, and stopped counting at 200 operations I personally assisted in, had my hands in. And all I can do is sit on this end of the phone line and tell you, we were not pulling chicken gizzards out from under some sleeve or little fake thumbs of betel nut juice or some other legerdemain sleight of hand that would seek to convince people that mystical things were happening when they were not. This was genuine phenomena. I saw brain tumors removed. I saw lung transplants. Vertebrae replaced. The question that I had to finally come to terms with, though, was what is the source behind it? And maybe that's part of what we can discuss tonight as we discuss the occult and Halloween.
All right, fine. And of course, Johanna was with us yesterday with Halloween. Of course, this program will be replayed a couple of weeks from now on another network, on the Here's Help Radio Network. But it's important for people to understand that there is another dimension. It is not imaginary, it's real, people can contact it, but let me tell you, you do not want to contact it, because the scripture tells us to avoid the mediums and the fortune, the sorcerers and the diviners and the people who do come in contact with the other dimensions. We'll pick up the story there, Johanna.
Well, Dr. Sen, when I began working with Pachita in Mexico City in 1971 as her personal assistant, I was convinced that I had found the mission God had set before me. I was a very committed Christian at the time. Someone had shared the Four Spiritual Laws, that wonderful little booklet from Campus Crusade, with me my freshman year in college, 4 years previously. And I thought that I was a born-again believer. Certainly I believed in the Bible, certainly I believed in Jesus, but here I was seeing phenomena that was unquestionably real, unquestionably valid. I had my hands in it. And yet there was a person in my life, my sister, who kept asking the most annoying questions, like, how do you know? How do you know, Johanna? Yes, your senses, your experience says to you this is from God, but on what basis do you know your experience is not being manipulated? And, you know, I could talk about, well, the reality of it, and, well, there's a crucifix on the altar, and all glory is given to Father above, never specifying exactly which Father. I simply assumed it was God. There were nuns and priests everywhere, sincere individuals, praying the Lord's Prayer, sprinkling holy water everywhere. So I was convinced that because this woman was so sincere, was such a self-sacrificing, devoted individual, that therefore this had to be good fruit. And, you know, most occultists, I think, you know, we look at it and we say, well, if the phenomena is real, it's valid. If good is being done, then that, doesn't that qualify as good fruit? I mean, after all, doesn't Matthew 7, and I think most occultists probably don't know the address, but we certainly know the passage, by their fruit you will know them. And if good works are being done, then it's good fruit. Problem is, I never read the rest of the story. You know, that famous old radio fellow who used to say, and here's the rest of the story.
That's old Paul Harvey.
There you go, old Paul Harvey. He was wonderful. The rest of the story in the context about, well, yeah, you will know them by their fruits. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Then you look down in verse 21 of Matthew 7, and you find the most startling thing in the context of this passage. And I had to sit up and take notice when I read this. It said, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then I started doing some cross-referencing, and I said, okay, what's doing the will of my Father? And I came across John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. And they were asking Jesus, well, Lord, what do we need to do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them the most telling thing. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Hold on. My guest this evening is first Johanna Michelson. And Johanna is simply pointing out that you cannot necessarily assume because something is good that it really is good. It's really the ultimate fruit of what you've done. And, of course, she began to evaluate many of these miraculous things she saw. And then years later, she went back and talked to so many of the people, and they were truly demonically possessed, even though their lives had been saved. Why it had been, of course, at the expense of at least threat to their eternal souls. So pick up the story there, Johanna.
Well, you know, the devil doesn't give anything for free, Dr. Stan, and the problem is recognizing him for what he is. Because the Bible clearly speaks of Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. It talks about how not only does Satan disguise himself as an angel of light, but that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And that's one of the big problems for people who have been involved in the occult, as I was. I believed in yoga and reincarnation. I practiced yoga and taught it. I believed in every form of occultism. As long as it was doing good, it was valid. I was working with the medium. I was practicing silver mind control and was absolutely convinced. And then, as we were talking earlier about Matthew 7, about the good fruit, and I come upon the rest of the story, which talks not only about he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Listen to what else it said, because this was a very startling passage to me as an occultist, where it said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They're talking about genuine stuff here, Dr. Stan. These people aren't going to show up at the throne room of the living God on the last day of judgment and say, oh, but we were frauds, we were sincere frauds, but we were... No, they're saying, hey, we performed literal physical miracles and cast out demons, and we did it in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says the most hideous and desperately depressing words I think we could ever hear in the entire universe. He says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I began to realize, Dr. Stan, that it wasn't enough to do good works. It wasn't enough to see signs and wonders and miracles. It wasn't enough to have genuine psychic experiences and telekinesis and ESP and to pick up messages from the spirits, theoretically, to be able to send information to help. The question was, what did the Bible, and I know right here I've lost a lot of our audience because a lot of occultists don't even believe the Bible is an authoritative source of information for today. You know, they feel it was totally rewritten, that it was the writings of narrow-minded, doddering old men who wanted to keep power and control, and the best way to do that was to sort of vote everybody else out of the field. But, you know, it's one of the reasons I went to seminary. I wanted to find out if I committed intellectual suicide by actually basing my beliefs about truth and reality and my relationship with the living God, if such a thing was possible, on the Word of God from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Was it indeed the Word of God? And I think that if you give it a fair shake and you stop taking just the word of the psychics and the mediums and the spirit guides about it, you'll find out that there is more reason to believe from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation that we have at least what was actually written by the original authors and that we have the communication of the living God. There's more evidence to believe that than there is to believe that Julius Caesar or that Ovid, or that Homer, or that any of the great other writers of ancient world wrote what they wrote.
You know, I think what's so interesting is I read, of course, a lot of occult literature. I find that the people on the other side believe in the scriptures, too. They just interpret it differently than we do, but they believe it's very accurate. But, of course, they give it a little twist, of course, so that they can worship their own God accordingly, because so many of these people, at least those who really understand what it's all about, I'm not suggesting that every witch or Satanist or, you know, every Wicca or, you know, the people involved with divining and sorcery and mediums really worship the devil, but some of them do. Some of them actually worship Lucifer because he is not so restricting as the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has got all those, thou shalt not do this and that and the other thing, whereas Lucifer gives you total freedom, and that's what they want. And that's why they worship him. Some of them actually do worship Lucifer, and they believe in the Bible. They just give it a different interpretation.
Yeah, well, those would probably be the Satanists, Dr. Stan, and the Black Magicians.
Right.
Because they really, in a very real way, are more of an offshoot of Christianity. They're more of a Christian cult, in a sense, and a total reversal of biblical Christianity than the actual modern witches and pagans, because they've really gone back, and they would protest very loudly that they have nothing to do with Christianity. They practice revised forms of the ancient polytheistic pre-Christian mystery cults and nature religions, and they really draw their beliefs from many places, from Babylon, Samaria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, Norse mythology, the American Indians, the American, the ancient Celts, for example, and that what they've really done is totally apart from biblical theology, they totally negate the existence of a personal living God. They believe that God is more of a force, totally unknowable, but like the Star Wars force, that would really be an analogy that perhaps might give us something that we can relate to a little bit there.
But of course, they believe in another dimension. They believe a spiritual dimension, and they want to tap into that dimension. So, but yes, you're absolutely right. They don't believe necessarily in a literal Satan, even though Satan believes in them and is using them.
Well, you know, it really doesn't matter. I mean, the devil is equally pleased whether you believe in him or not. C.S. Lewis pointed that out. You know, we have now the modern mystical magician who is very scientific in his approach, and he may plug it into the wall, and he may not think he's a shaman at all because he's studying ESP with Mr. Ryan and at the University of North Carolina, etc., and putting on his little white coat and using his little electronic devices to measure psi phenomena. But really, all you're talking about is a shaman without the feathers and the rattle. You know, all they've done is put on little white coats instead of that and plugged it into the wall, and now it's scientific. But the witches and the pagans and the neo-pagans and the shamans and the druids, whose season is being celebrated not just on the night of October 31st, but really all the way through, say, about the 11th of November, base their belief system on the ancient mystical religions. And the worship of these gods and goddesses is how they believe that they can commune and come to know the unknowable, come to know God. And so now you have at least, according to some pretty fairly reliable statistics, although mind you, when we discuss statistics concerning the witches and the pagans and the druids and the neo-pagans and the Satanists, statistics are pretty shaky because most of them are very underground, very quiet, very private, very eclectic in their perspective, and they aren't signing membership rosters like the Baptists and the Episcopalians. But, you know, they're probably about 1.2 million Wiccans, pagans, druids, neo-pagans in the United States, and by some estimates from some of the more reliable witches and Wiccans, about 3 million worldwide. And you know what's interesting? When you look at it from a secular perspective, Barnes & Noble, a marketing executive from their company back even in 1999, they pride themselves, at least back then they did, on being the world's largest bookseller online, and they estimated that the U.S. pagan buying audience, that is, the number of people who buy pagan books, was about 10 million. Now, that doesn't mean the actual number of pagans, but they're saying that pagan book buyers tend to buy more books per capita than those of all other faith groups.
Well, you know, I think almost every major city in the United States has a metaphysical bookstore.
Oh, yeah.
People really don't understand what the term metaphysical, but this, of course, gets into pagan beliefs, and these alternative religions out there. So this is a network all across America of metaphysical bookstores. Some cities will have a couple of metaphysical bookstores, but you can go in and you can get all of these books on witchcraft and Satanism and the rainbow and certainly on sorcery and certainly the writings of Alice Bailey and of Madame Blavatsky and yes, Stephen Rockefeller, good old Stephen Rockefeller, the son of Nelson Rockefeller. You'll find his book at the metaphysical bookstore.
Yeah, you know, the thing is though, Dr. Stan, actually in some areas a lot of metaphysical bookstores aren't really even necessary because they're carrying a bigger sampling than many metaphysical bookstores do at Barnes & Nobles and at some of the other big major bookstores that have chains across the nation. And what a lot of people don't understand, you know, we really have come from a perspective, Dr. Stan, where a lot of those of us in my generation, who I'm dating myself, I graduated from college in 71, really think that witchcraft is a figment of overwrought imaginations. In fact, an article that was written, well, and actually a whole book from a Christian perspective, actually, such as that was, written in 1992, was saying, nobody who's really educated and wise and intelligent today believes in witches. Well, the witches have some big-time news for them, because it is a growing, in fact, the fastest-growing religion on many college and high school campuses. It is a tax-exempt religion, certainly in Rhode Island, Massachusetts, Wisconsin, California, Illinois, Georgia, and a lot of other states of the Union as well. I have in front of me, for example, a copy of the chaplain's handbook.
That's the Army chaplain's handbook.
The Army, well, the actually for the whole armed services. The Department of Army pamphlet, but here was a handbook that they made up for the chaplains, and they had a special division of it because, you know, they wanted to make sure that their chaplains are able to minister to those in their areas for the religious requirements and practices of certain selected groups. This was published in April of 78, so it may have even started earlier, but certainly by 1978, the chaplains of the armed forces had information on how to minister to the Council of Witches, the Church of Satan, the Church of Scientology, Gardnerian Wicca, along with the Native American Church and other weird organizations as well.
Well, we certainly wouldn't want to discriminate against the Wiccas and the Satanists in our military, would we? We're going to be back in just a moment, but let me tell you that when a nation turns against God, eventually God turns against that nation. We'll be right back with Johanna Michelson right here at Radio Liberty. Okay, Johanna, pick the story up from there.
Well, I was totally committed to the work with Pachita, Dr. Stan, even though there were some things that were beginning to trouble me. There were prophecies that had been made that did not come true. I was told I would be a full trans medium within a certain period of time, and something kept short-circuiting that. I thought, of course, that it was my own lack of spiritual evolution, my own lack of spiritual lack of insight that was causing that, but that and the fact that some people who had been told they would be totally healed and would live subsequently died, and I was troubled by this. So in 1972, I'd been working with the medium now for 14 months. The Tutankhamun exhibit was on in Great Britain, and so I decided, you know what, I need a break. I need a new spiritual perspective. So I packed up a little suitcase and I went off to England and spent 6 weeks wandering around Europe having the most bizarre and oppressive encounters with spirits, things that I had learned through silver mind control to get some measure of control over. I mean, these forces had been manipulating me pretty much at will from the time I was about 11 and a half. And yet, when I began working with silver mind control, learning how to tap into the alpha brainwave frequency of mind, I thought, learning how to contact my spirit guide, who for me was Jesus Christ, I thought, okay, he was doing some weird things, like showing up intermittently with werewolf face, dripping blood from his fangs and the glowing eyes. But I figured, hey, I'm just not evolved enough. But I believed that I was working in a path that was going to be honoring God and serving mankind, which was the desire of my heart, as, by the way, it is that of most of the people involved in occultism. But when I finally reached a point when I was literally railroaded by my sister, who was living in Florence, Italy at the time, into a wonderful place called Le Brie in Switzerland. It was founded by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Ah, people, if you've never read the works of Dr. Francis Schaeffer, may I recommend them? He's written some marvelous works that are as full of impact today as they were when he wrote them 20, 25 years ago. But he wrote some powerful things about the God who is there. He is there and he's not silent. And even though I had had some pretty negative encounters with him and his wonderful wife, Edith Schaeffer, and in fact, embarrassed myself something awful by telling them they wouldn't know a genuine miracle from God if it ran them over in the street, my sister said to me, look, Johanna, you're in Europe. Go to Switzerland. Go to Le Brie. Spend some time. Talk to Oz Guinness, who at the time was working on his first book called The Dust of Death. Talk to them. Talk to one of the counselors, their Bertie. See what they have to say. And I said, all right, Kim, I'll go. But let me tell you something, honey. If these narrow-minded, Bible-thumping fundamentalists try to cram their version of Christianity down my throat, I'm out of there. Because I'm committed and convinced that what I'm doing is from God. But okay, I'm proud of my open-mindedness. If they can show me, if God proves to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that what you're saying is true, that my work with Pachita, that my belief in yoga and practice of yoga and belief in reincarnation and my stand and work with silver mind control and learning how to send the positive energy a la Edgar Cayce is not from God, then I will give up the power that I see there, the power I have been promised by the Spirit, and I will turn my back on it, and I'll walk away. But boy, that proof had better be solid.
Hold that right there, Johanna. Well, Dr. Stan and Johanna was saying that she's going to go, she's in Europe, she's going to go to Le Brie to meet with Francis Schaeffer and his wife. But of course, she's very, very skeptical because she has had all this wonderful experiences, supernatural experiences that were so real, and she really believed that they were from God. And of course, this is one of the big problems we have today, is so many people are looking for that supernatural experience from God, and sometimes they have it, but it's not from the God of the Bible. It's from the other side, from the master deceiver. So, of course, then she is, of course, really very much against going to Le Brie, but her sister talks her to going to Le Brie there in Switzerland. And so pick up the story from there, Johanna.
You know, while I was there, Dr. Stan, I did sit and I listened to Oz, I listened to Bertie, and I prayed and I said, okay, God, you show me. Well, you know what, may I say, Dr. Stan, unless you really want to know, never really say to God, Lord, I want to know the truth. Show me. Oz Guinness and Sheila Bird, their counselor who's since gone home to be with the Lord, said to me, look, Joe, sit down and read the Gospel of John. Read the first epistle of John. First of all, find out what God has to say for himself. And you know, it was interesting because even though I'd been carrying the Bible around and thought I knew it, I realized that it had been really rather a long time before I'd read the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John. And I tried, and I kept falling asleep. I spent a day and a half in Switzerland, sound asleep. Talk about a colossal waste. But I did read it. And then the question began forming in my mind, what if I'm wrong? And boy, that was a scary thing for me to say. Because I'd been working with a medium for a year and a half, I had found what I thought was peace and control and a new love and a new sense of family and community with the medium and the people who worked there. I mean, my whole life now was centered on the work with Pachita and Silva Mind Control. But I reached a point of saying, what if these people are right? What if I'm wrong? And one night, Dr. Stan, literally, out of the clear blue, or I guess in this case, more literally, out of the solid blackness, because I was walking along the pathway on my way to Birdie's one evening after supper, thinking about a totally innocuous conversation, not focusing on the morbid or the bizarre or the occult or the weird, just walking. And suddenly, I sensed a presence around me, such as I used to feel when I was a child at home in Mexico, in Cuernavaca, where I was raised, a sense of an evil that I thought I had gained a measure of control over when I began to practice Silva Mind Control and began to call on my spirit guide and began to work with Pachita and weave this white light protection around me. Suddenly something evil was once again surrounding me, unlike anything that I had ever experienced, and certainly unlike anything that had happened to me in the 14 months that I'd been working with Mind Control and with Pachita. And I heard these voices shrieking, whispering at first, and then building to a shriek in my ear, Dr. Stan, laughing and mocking, we're going to kill you. And I've got to tell you, Dr. Stan, it was so unexpected that I began to panic, and it was as though a solid blanket of dank darkness came all around me. I literally couldn't see my hand in front of my face, and it had been a clear, starry night just seconds before. And I started to run in the dark. I panicked. And as I was running, Dr. Stan, the voices got louder, shrieking in my ear. I didn't even know if I was on the path, and suddenly I felt out of the darkness what I can only describe, what felt like a giant fist screaming through the air and slamming into my back. And I pitched forward in the dark, Dr. Stan, and I grabbed out in my blindness and clung hold of what I found out the next day when I went and walked back over this area again was the only solid little bush on the side of this mountain. And there was a precipice, a hill that just went straight down into a gully. If I had fallen anywhere else, I would have been found dead, I'm sure, of a broken neck at the bottom of this gulch. And I remembered as this was happening, Dr. Stan, that one of the counselors, Bertie, had said to me, you know, Johanna, as I was sharing my story with her about the fear and the darkness and the blackness and the beings that would surround me as a child and as a young woman, she said, you know, Johanna, if you had truly believed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and had called on him, not the Jesus of the cults, not the Jesus of your psychic laboratory, you would have been set free. And I tried to say his name, but it was as though a vice ripped my throat, and I could not even get out the word Jesus in my mouth. But I was saying it in my mind. And as I was saying it, the darkness lifted, and I was able to pick myself up and run into the counselor's home.
Well, we're going to be back in just a moment here with Johanna as she tells us more of her amazing story and really this other world that's out there. It's not imaginary, it's real. You better understand it. You better understand we're involved in a spiritual battle for the souls of men today. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Johanna Michelson, and we're talking really about the supernatural experience she has here in Le Vries, Switzerland. She's searching for truth. She's trying to find out, you know, if the Christian message is true. As she's beginning to analyze it, she comes into this tremendous spiritual attack. She calls upon the name of Jesus in her mind, and suddenly the spirits are lifted from her. And so pick up the story there, Johanna.
Yeah, and you know, it was interesting, Dr. Stan, because when I was first trying to open my mouth, word Jesus, I heard the voices laughing at me even louder. He can't help you. We're going to kill you. And that's when I suddenly realized that maybe the Jesus in my psychic laboratory wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. And so I was shrieking in my head, though I couldn't even open my mouth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, help me. And that's when the darkness lifted, and I ran in, and the counselor looked at me. I was covered in mud, and she said, "What on earth happened to you?" And I said, "Bertie, I don't know, but I'm terrified." And she took me into this little teeny room where she brought in her counselees and would sit and talk to them and listen to them and pray with them. And I told her what had just happened to me. And as she was trying to pray with me, Dr. Stan, suddenly the room seemed to be taken up in a giant whirlwind. You know, kind of like little Dorothy with the Wizard of Oz, except it was in slow motion, and the room seemed to be spinning. And suddenly, Dr. Stan, as I was trying to focus on what Bertie was saying, but I couldn't, I heard and felt a presence, a swarm on my left-hand side as I was sitting in this little room. And I lifted my head and looked out this window, and Dr. Stan, I could literally see the faces of these grotesque, blood-chilling demons outside that window. And you know, the most frightening thing, Dr. Stan, was I knew in the flash of an instant that these beings were there in a rage because of my potential decision to accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth as he says he is, as he's presented in the Gospel of John and in the first epistle of John, rather than as I had come to redefine him. I didn't know at the time that there was another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. No, that the Jesus of the mediums, the greatest medium of the seventh sphere, that the Jesus of the New Agers, you know, the avatar, the good master, the great magician. I didn't know that Jesus, the Jesus who's the reincarnation of King David, of the Christian Scientists, or the divine principle, or the spirit brother of Lucifer.
Hold that thought for just a moment. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest is Johanna Michelson, and we're talking about, of course, her experience, and she's in Le Vries. She's, of course, called upon the name of Jesus to protect her from the demonic spirits are, of course, beginning to engulf her, and, of course, she finally is able to run into the room, talk to her Christian counselor, and she hears this terrible commotion outside, and she looks out the window, and she sees these disembodied spirit there, furious that she is going to escape. Now, to a lot of people, this sort of a story sounds just impossible. If I hadn't heard it from others, I would say this sort of thing couldn't be true. But there is another dimension, and the more I study and talk to people that have been in contact with the other dimension, why, it's so obvious it's there, and that is where the spiritual battle for the souls of men is being fought. And it's being fought there today for the souls of each and every one of us. So pick up the story there, Johanna.
Yeah, well, you know, Dr. Stan, I don't think the story is as weird today as it might have been when it first occurred to me, because what was once mystical and weird and totally foreign to most people in this country has now really gone mainstream, and I know the majority of the people listening to me understand what we're talking about. I mean, even the polls talk about it, Dr. Stan. Nearly half of American adults believe they've been in contact with someone who died, usually a spouse or a sibling. One out of four Americans believes in reincarnation. At least 2 million, and probably more, Americans feel they've had an out-of-body experience or near-death experience. I mean, you know, you've got now something that was once paranormal and weird and totally foreign now being accepted as normal. Thank you, Shirley MacLaine. You know, she had a good deal to do with the turning point. But the fact is that as I was looking now in my desperation, because suddenly these experiences that had become kind of like the warm fuzzies were suddenly turning on me. I found myself realizing that the Jesus I had clung to in my psychic laboratory, the Jesus I had believed as a child was the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus I accepted my freshman year in college was the Jesus of the Bible. The problem is, nobody ever told me, Dr. Stan, about the importance of checking my experiences with the Word of God. Nobody told me why the Word of God could be relied on as being something valid for life, not only 2,000 years ago, not only 3,000 years ago, but for today, in this day and age. And so, as I now was suddenly realizing in a flash of shocking and terrifying revelation, when God literally, I believe, in answer to my prayer, God, show me the truth, pulled back the veil of deception from these demons who had been masquerading as angels of light, and now all of a sudden they're standing there in their naked demonic birthday suits, if you will, terrifying to envision. I'm suddenly realizing, you know what? I was calling on the wrong Jesus. There is another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And as I was sitting there in this little room with Sheila Bird, seeing these things, I must have gasped, because at that point Sheila turned to me and said, what are you seeing, Johanna? What's happening? And I said, Birdie, here's what I'm seeing. And you know, she said the most astonishing thing, Dr. Stan. She looked out that window with an authority that I hadn't seen on her up until this point, and I'd been meeting with her for a number of days before this point, off and on. She looked out that window, and she said in just this tone, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to be gone. I command you to depart and be still in the name of Jesus. Dr. Stan, all I can tell you was, much to my astonishment, the room settled down, and those beings that outside had almost killed me, that had pursued me and shoved me and pushed me down, practically down the Alps that night, those beings that had terrified me from the time I was a child, suddenly they were gone. And there was a peace unlike any peace I'd experienced before. And believe me, when I had come out of what I thought was the frightening side of the occult, with the manifestations and the beings and the things I saw as a child and through my years in college, which I spoke about in The Beautiful Side of Evil, my first book. Now, suddenly I realized that the peace I thought I had found through yoga, through meditation, through belief in reincarnation, through the spiritual exercises and the centering techniques that I had been given by the medium, through my practice now of mediumship and working with Pachita, that counterfeit peace suddenly was seen for what it was, a shallow imitation of the real thing. And that was the point where I began to realize that even though there were piles of questions I still had unanswered, dozens and dozens of things I had no clue about. Why is it reincarnation compatible with Christianity? Why is yoga, even Hatha yoga, not compatible with biblical Christianity? Even though, by the way, you have a plethora of people out there who believe they can practice Christian yoga, just like you've got all over the internet individuals who call themselves Christian Wiccans, and they've revived on a whole new level the worship of the Virgin Mary and the goddess Sophia, and they're busily getting themselves ordained as priestesses in many mainline denominational churches in order to change the theology. I began to realize that the Bible had so much to say about not only who God is, that the Bible wasn't just one book written and compiled over a short period of time, but it was a group of books, a collection of books, written over a period of 12 to 1500 years by 40-some different authors, who all had a different perspective, but all pointing to a cohesive unity of a God who reveals himself to be not an abstract force, but a personal, living God, who, seeing as he's God, gets to make some of the rules. And one of them was about dealing in occultism.
And I think really what's so interesting that, you know, that the woman who was with you had the ability, because of her faith, to command the devils the demonic spirits, and they would leave. And if you read, that, of course, these scriptures, you find that the apostles had that ability.
Exactly.
And really, this ability is available to everybody in this listening audience who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ and command the devils, they will actually leave. And I've had that as a personal experience. I'll never forget the first time I ever felt demonically possessed, and my minister told me what to do. And we did it together, and of course, I can't tell the devils to, the devils or the demonic spirits to do anything, but in the name of Jesus Christ, and in naming his blood, we can, and we have that power, and I've had the ability to do it other times.
Well, you know, something that the Lord has given us in his authority, but you know, you've got to be careful, because a lot of the New Agers and a lot of the occultists and even a lot of nominal Christians, when confronted with frightening experiences from the supernatural realm, will do kind of like what the seven sons of Sceva did. You know, you remember in Acts chapter 19, you had these Jewish exorcists who were pretty impressed with what was going on with the disciples, and they were seeing how Paul in Ephesus was casting out the demons, and they figured, hey, this is a pretty cool thing. So when they encountered a fellow who had an evil, well, in fact, a whole bunch of evil spirits, they said, hey, this is a neat thing. We saw Paul cast him out. So they approached this demonized individual, and they said, I adjure you, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And you know what the evil spirits said to them? The evil spirits answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know all about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirits were leaped on him and beat the tar out of them, you know, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So you have to be careful. Jesus isn't just another magical mantra to be wielded because you've raised your cone of power and now you're using another one. Like, by the way, some magicians and some Wiccans do. I've got books here in my library. I don't keep them in my house, by the way. They're out in the back. But I've got books written by pagans and witches and magicians and sorcerers who use even the Word of God, who use the Psalms as part of their rituals and magical formulas and incantations, because they know that there's power in the name of God. But you better know the living God whose name you're throwing around, or you're in big trouble.
Sure, it is. Sir, this is not a parlor game at all.
Exactly.
This is a deadly serious game. In fact, you know, what's really so interesting, how blatant these people are on the other side. If there's a magician that they very often show on television, and he's a street magician. I think he's in New York, I'm not certain, but he'll go around, and of course they'll follow him with a television camera, and he will do all of these amazing, amazing tricks. You wonder, how does he ever do that? And then suddenly he will begin to levitate, and you'll actually see him on television levitating. Now, the average individual doesn't levitate. They just simply lift their body up off the ground and float along. I mean, this is a manifestation of the supernatural, and the fact that they would show that on television, I mean, they figured that the Christians are so dumbed down, they won't understand the significance that this man is tapping into the demonic realm. And that's the basis of all of his tricks. But it should be so obvious what's going on today. And yet the average Christian has no concept that these forces are real and they're dominant in our society today.
Yeah. And you know, Dr. Sten, I don't know specifically to whom you're referring, but let me point this out. There are many out there who do claim great supernatural power and appear to do tremendously impressive supernatural things who are absolutely, categorically proven frauds. No question about it. Now, I don't know about this individual. There are certainly people who can do these things in a genuine way. Most of them are frauds. I will say that categorically. You have people like the Amazing Randy, for example, a skilled magician who has proved and exposed numerous frauds.
Oh, so there are, but this man's not a fraud.
And he may not be,
don't
yeah.
levitate when you're a fraud.
No, exactly, exactly. Although there are some who appear to be levitating on stage, and it's magical tricks. They've got the skill to produce the illusion of doing that. But you're absolutely right, Dr. Sten. There are those individuals, whether this man is or not, I can't speak to personally because I have no idea who he is. He may very well be the real thing, I don't know. But certainly you're right. There are those individuals, and we shouldn't be taken by surprise by it, Dr. Sten. The Bible speaks of spirits of devils working miracles. We really are in this time and age, being set up, I believe, with a one-world religion, which is being right now in the process of being established, unified by a mystical experience. You know, Spirituality in America was the title of the cover article of Newsweek magazine in the first week of September, talking about how now the great yearning globally is for a mystical, supernatural experience. And people don't much care who provides it, how they get it, as long as they've got this experience, whether it's the Buddhist meditation techniques or the Christian mantras and centering prayers or the early desert fathers or the yogis or the shamans or the witches or the pagans or the neo-pagans or any branch of occultist or new age or in between. They don't care how they get the experience, if it's transcendental meditation or whatever. The issue is, it's once you have this experience, if you are not testing the spirits in accordance with the command of God, John chapter 4, for example, 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false spirits and many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then it tells us how we test. And the acid test is, what is it that you believe about Jesus? Because if you wind up, as I did, believing sincerely in Jesus, but suddenly realizing that your definition is different from that that is given in the Word of God, if you're believing in the greatest medium of the seventh sphere, or the Avatar, or the Good Master, or the Teacher, or the Spirit Brother of Lucifer, the Mormons, then you've got the wrong one. The Jesus of the Bible is the ultimate test about whether your practices are truly from God. And then testing your practices, because, you know, there are a lot of Christians who maybe even believe nominally the right things, quote-unquote, biblically from a Bible's perspective about Jesus, that he's God the Son, second person of the Trinity, God incarnate in human form, uniquely God. Not, oh yes, Jesus is God, and by the way, so are you, and so is our squeaking microphone. Uniquely incarnate deity, who was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, who lived the perfect, sinless life in the power of the same Holy Spirit, that he might qualify to die upon a cross, to take my sins and yours and that of our audience, Dr. Stan, upon himself, who died in the flesh, who was buried, who was raised on the third day in the flesh, and who ascended and today sits on the third hand of God, on the right hand of God, excuse me, not the third hand, on the right hand of God, not Kali, on the right hand of God, making intercession for me and for you, who is coming back with all power to judge the living and the dead. If that's the Jesus you're believing, you're on the right track. But then you need to look and see, all right, if I've got the right theology and the right Jesus, then am I engaging in things that God has called abomination? Because, you know, Dr. Stan, if I had known what Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 18, verses 9 and following, had to say about occultism and all my pet practices, with the possible exception of child sacrifice, I would never have become involved with that. I would have stopped and taken stock of it. But in Deuteronomy 18, and if we have time, I'd like to at least read it quickly.
Go ahead.
It's important to look at, people, because your sincerity and about $5 will buy you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Sincerity gets you very little in the kingdom of God. God is saying, look, I've given you my word from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation to tell you what I have to say about those things.
Well, let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 18. Let me read it quickly. God giving instructions about what he wanted the people to do. And he said, when you enter the promised land, do not learn to imitate the abominable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, whether it's to the god Moloch or in abortion to the god Self. Think about that. But look at what else he qualifies right in there with child sacrifice. Or one who uses divination. That includes the Ouija board, the astrology charts, palm reading, crystal balls, I Ching, or one who practices witchcraft, and he doesn't care if it's white ones, black ones, yellow polka-dotted, red-striped ones, he lumps them all in. Or one who interprets omens, the superstitious, that is. Or a sorcerer, sorry, Harry Potter. Or one who casts a spell, sorry, Hermione. Or a medium, that was me, ooh. Or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. for whoever does these things, regardless of your motives, people, regardless of how sincere and well-meaning you are, God says, whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these abominable things, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. You, those of you who take the word of God and the living God seriously, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, child of God, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so.
And I think that's really what it's all about. You know, we are to avoid these things at all costs. We are to know about them. We are certainly to warn others about them, but we are not to participate at all. It may be exciting. It may give you great power. It may give you great advantage on this earth, but of course at the cost of your eternal soul. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and of course there are a lot of radio programs on that dwell on all of these amazing things that have happened, and they will tell you about these supernatural affairs where suddenly a whole warship will simply disappear for a period of time, or other things where planes will disappear or people will disappear, and these are mystical things. But of course, many of these things deal with the other dimension, and until you understand that this is the explanation, oh, they're looking for the secret government power, the secret government experiment, this, that, or the other thing. Let me tell you that our government has people that are actually within our military are trying to delve into the supernatural to gain power that can be used for military advantage. And I, a couple of weeks ago, was in the East, and just the week before that, there'd been an Army general there who was deeply involved in the occult, and he did something with a spoon that nobody could do. I mean, people say, you know, this is a trick to do it. Well, I picked up that spoon. It had not one circle in it. It had two circles in it. The most amazing thing. Completely normal spoon, and suddenly it's completely transformed. Of course, there are people out there who make fun of anybody who has these mystical powers. Why? Because they're trying to convince you they don't exist, but they really do exist. And beware of a lot of these people who are pointing out that it's all fraudulent. Because it's really not all fraudulent, is it, Joanna?
I wish we could say it was, Dr. Stan. Then our job would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it?
All right. In fact, there are specific organizations out there, and their whole purpose is to debunk anybody who believes in the mystical and the supernatural. Why? Because they don't want you to know about the other dimension. We're just about out of time. What are your parting thoughts for our listeners tonight?
My parting thoughts would be these, Dr. Stan. If you have been involved in any form of occultism, whether you inherited it as a child, or you had hands laid on you, or you experimented and suddenly found yourself with these great psychic powers and abilities, as, by the way, did my great-great-aunt, you need to know that these are not gifts from God, regardless of your intent, regardless of your heart. You have trespassed into territory that God has called abomination. Read again Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 and following. There are many other passages we could quote, but that's a key one, because it encompasses every single branch and form of occultism, and God tells us clearly what he has to think about it. It's abomination, it's a breaking of the first and second commandment. And for those of you especially who take the word of God seriously, you need to know that. You need to confess it, you need to renounce it, you need to give your life to the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who isn't some myth for days gone by. He is the living God.
We're out of time, Joanna. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us again.
It's been my joy. Thank you, Dr. Stan.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and I think that this is an important subject. I think you need to understand that there really is another dimension out there. And of course, you can only understand what's going on in our country. All the things that just don't make sense. It doesn't make any sense that we elect a Republican or elect a Democrat and nothing really seems to change. It doesn't make sense that somehow we're involved in another war in the Middle East. Doesn't make sense what's happening in our schools. I mean, why can't we teach our children how to read? Why can't we teach them mathematics and English like we did 50 years ago? Do you think all of these things are happening by accident? No. You have to understand there is a spiritual dimension behind everything that is going on today. And that those of you who have not yet seen the videos, they sold their souls for rock and roll by Joe Simmel's excellent expose of the satanic, yes, satanic influence within the music industry. We're talking about the Beatles. We're talking about people like Marilyn Manson and Ozzy Osbourne, who certainly their songs are praising Aleister Crowley, and the crowds are cheering. Do you know who Aleister Crowley was? He was a Satanist. And if you get into the background of modern-day rock music and hard rock music, you'll find there's a satanic background behind the whole thing. But that same dark spiritual force permeates every aspect of our society, including the judicial and the legislative, and yes, even in the executive branches of our government. Until you understand, we're involved in a spiritual battle being fought on a political and ideological cultural battlefield. You can't understand anything going on today. So let me suggest you go to our website at www.radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. And pull down our newsletters and read them. Going back all the way to 1999, you'll get a lot of education there. Go and listen to our radio programs 5 hours a day, and we cover all sorts of things. But of course, you can pull down our archive programs as well. Listen to the programs. Study the programs. Get the information. If you want the documentation, we'll be glad to send it to you. If you'd like a free copy of our latest newsletter, give us a call. We'll be glad to send you a call of our copy of our newsletter on peak oil, because it's a fraud. There's no shortage of oil. Now, it's not going to matter because you're going to pay higher prices. You're going to be impoverished by the rise in the price of gasoline and heating oil and natural gas and electricity. But it's all a put on. And if you get our newsletters, Peak Oil 1 and Peak Oil 2, we'll be glad to send you one of them free. You'll begin to understand what's really going on. Again, our number, 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927 if you'd like a free newsletter. We do hope that many of you will join the Radio Liberty family of supporters and help us to finance putting on this and other programs, because we're on the radio 5 hours a day. We are having a conference, an all-day conference, on the 19th of November here in the Monterey Bay area where I live, and we hope that many of you will be able to come to that. And if you're going to come, give us a call. We have to know how many people are going to be there. We're bringing in outside speakers. Got to be a great program. And then, of course, we ask you to pray for America, to pray for revival, to pray for our leaders and ministers, but please pray for my ministry, Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until we're together again, may the Lord be with you.